through the 16th verses of Romans 11. And I want to read them again. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. Now the great theme of this whole passage is this great question introduced in the first verse, which was very much on everyone's mind in the first century because of the Jews' rejection of Jesus. Has God rejected His people? Twice in this passage, the apostle gives a resounding no to that question. In the first 10 verses, he gives a resounding no to that question on the grounds that God has always had a remnant. There have always been a few who are of Israel who have believed in Jesus Christ. Paul was one of them, but they exist to this very day. But still, that wasn't an adequate answer to the question, and so beginning in verse 11, he takes up the other aspect of it, because the question still arises, well, what about the rest of them? Did they stumble so as to fall? Is that all there is to it? Is that the entire purpose of God for the bulk of the Jewish nation, that they should stumble in order to fall? Or as we would say today, so that they could go down to the tube, to destruction. And the answer of the apostle again is a most emphatic no. God forbid. No, he says, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles in order to make them jealous. And then he says, and if their transgression is the riches of the world, how much more their fulfillment? So the other aspect of the answer is no. Not only is God's rejection of the Jews not total at any time, but neither is it historically final. Because the day is coming when blindness will be removed from their hearts and they will return again to the Lord Jesus. Now it is in support of that he gives arguments on through the rest of this chapter. And today we want to look at the first argument. It is found in the verses that I have just quoted to you, and it is the argument that we find in our evaluation of the apostle's own ministry. For he says, I'm writing now to you Gentiles. All right. Since I then am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Now here was a man who had a heart greatly burdened for his unbelieving relatives. Maybe you have unbelieving relatives who are a burden to your heart. I know that I do. How much greater that burden would be if the vast majority of your relatives were unbelieving. And that's the way it was for Paul. And he was so moved and exercised about this that he even went so far as to say, and he's only the second man in the Bible that ever went that far, Moses was the other one, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ if only my damnation would turn the tide and bring about their salvation. Now, if Paul felt that strongly about the Jewish people, if the motivation of his heart was focused in that way upon his own kinsmen, as he says it is, the question arises, why then would he magnify his office as the apostle to the Gentiles? You'd think that that would depress the man. He's concerned about all his Jewish relatives, and God sends him way over there in the Roman Empire to the Gentiles. And far from being depressed about it, he says, I magnify my office as the apostle to the Gentiles. Why, Paul? Why don't you think of yourself as a second-class apostle with a second-class task? Well, the reason is, as he very well states in verse 14, and this is in support of the thesis, I do it so that somehow, perchance, I might be able to move my fellow countrymen to jealousy. The very term that he had used in the 11th verse when he spoke of God's ultimate purpose. In other words, Paul is aware of the fact that it is God's program at some time to move the Jews to jealousy. Did they stumble so as to fall, and that's all there is to it? God forbid. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles in order to make them, meaning the Jews, jealous. Well, that's why I magnify my office, he said. I go out there to the Gentile nations to preach the gospel of Christ, to build up a mighty church, so that at last they will be made jealous. Because the day's not going to come when they will return to Christ until they are provoked to jealousy. But you can see from this, can you not, brothers and sisters, how very important it is to our daily life to understand God's program. Now, Paul just couldn't have coped with all this if he didn't understand God's program. And you need to understand God's program, too. So does our home missionary laboring in Masterton. I go up there Tuesdays fortnightly. And we go out door to door to talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ and try to spread the gospel. And I can tell you that is very, very discouraging work if you just look at the thing itself. You need then to be doing this sort of work just like Paul was in the Roman Empire in the context of an understanding of God's program. Why was Paul never discouraged? Why did he never give up? Well, he understood God's program. He knew where history was going. And so he could say, I endure all things for the elect's sake. And I know that God's cause is not going to be defeated. And the things that God has promised are not going to fail of fulfillment. Why, for example, should we be up there in Masterton making a home missionary effort if we don't believe that the kingdom of God on this earth is going to make progress? If we are pessimistic and defeatist in our outlook and we believe that it's just about all over for the Christian church in history and it's all going to go down the drain pretty soon anyway, why be up there? Well, you might say, I can give you one good reason. Christ has commanded it, and that's right, and that is a good reason. But that's not the whole reason. we also have the promise of God that he's not going to fail or be discouraged until he has set judgment in the earth. And we are to go out into all the world and preach the gospel because we know that Jesus Christ reigns, and he's going to go on reigning until he has put all enemies under his feet. And we ourselves are going to trample Satan under feet in the victorious power of Jesus. So Paul glorifies his office. He magnifies his office. Sorry that God sent me to the Gentiles? No. Because I know that the sooner I get my job done out there with the Gentiles, the sooner it's going to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And that's a wonderful outlook and prospect. First must come the pleroma of the Gentiles, as he has already stated. Then the pleroma of the Jews. So he could magnify the fact that the Lord Jesus had sent him off there as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, I think we have confirmation of this simple teaching in the 15th verse. He tells us, first of all, what his motivation is, why he has this zeal as an apostle to the Gentiles. And far from thinking of himself as second best, he thinks he has the greatest task in the world, even with regard to the Jews, because in the end it's going to have an effect on them. But now, in verse 15, he gives us the confirmation by a direct statement. For he says, if their rejection, and that can only be the mass of the Jewish people, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now there you have compared two steps of a process. Now what is the first step of that process? It's their rejection. Now it seems to me that there's no possible interpretation but the one that I've given you. Who was rejected at the time that Paul was preaching? It's only one I know of is the Jewish people in mass. The bulk of the Jewish nation, they were rejected. Why? Because they rejected Christ. That's why. They had been God's people, but now they weren't God's people. You can find that back in the prophets. Where it was said, they are my people, there they will not be my people. Israel was rejected. Christ, in his parables, warned the Jews that they were about to be rejected. And the vineyard would be given to somebody else to take care of. Well, that's what he's saying here. But, you see, if their rejection refers to the Jews, and that was the signal for the reconciliation of the world, then you can't remove the same concept from the alternate side, which is their acceptance. So if the Jews were rejected in mass, our text says they're going to be accepted in mass. And there's no doubt whatsoever about that central thought in the context. Now, there's no doubt either that this first great event, namely the rejection of the Jews, was of tremendous benefit to the Gentiles. If you study church history and you see how the Christian church spread out toward the west through the Roman Empire, and how it started place after place in the synagogue and then had to move out into the world of the Gentiles because the synagogue wouldn't have it, you can see what a tremendous benefit this rejection has been to the nations. You and I wouldn't be here today if that wasn't true. Their rejection was the reconciliation of the world. In verse 12, he has called it the riches of the world. The riches of the Gentiles. We're rich today because we're sitting in the tents of Shem. We're participating in the household of Abraham and in the benefits of that household. That's why we are rich and they are poor. What a tremendous benefit this has been. But if there has been a rejection which benefited us, then there will also be their acceptance. For he says, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Well, what does that mean, life from the dead? Well, some commentators say it's referring to the resurrection at the last day. The last thing that's going to happen in world history before Christ returns is that the Jews will come back to Christ. And then right after that, the resurrection, life from the dead. Well, even if you take that interpretation, it still doesn't touch the main thought of the passage, which is that the Jews are going to return to Christ en masse before the end of the world. But I personally do not think that that is what is meant by life from the dead. Because wherever you find that phrase, life from the dead, in the Bible, it doesn't refer to the second coming of Jesus, but to spiritual renewal. You see, there are technical terms in the Bible for resurrection. Anastasis is the biblical word for resurrection. You know what it means? It means to stand up again, because that's what resurrection is. Dead bodies that are now lying horizontal are going to stand up again. So there's a technical term for resurrection in the Bible, and whenever, as far as I know, whenever the apostle talks about the resurrection, he prefers to use that terminology. But when he's talking about spiritual renewal, he uses the kind of terminology he does here. As, for example, earlier in this letter in chapter 6, verse 11, where he says to Christians, all right now then, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know, as he says in Ephesians, he has raised us up and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You who were dead in trespasses and sin, he has raised you up and made you sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I believe then that there is no doubt from the analogy of Scripture that what the apostle is talking about here is not the resurrection of the last day, but a great spiritual awakening, a great quickening, which will be consequent upon the mass conversion of the Jews. And the amazing thing is, and a lot of people miss this, that resurrection that he's talking about here, that spiritual resurrection, doesn't refer to the Jews, it refers to the Gentiles. Because the parallel requires it. If their rejection meant for the world reconciliation, just think what their acceptance will be. Why? It will be like life from the dead. And that means that while the rejection of the Jews has been a great boon to the rest of the world, you and I included, when the Jews come back to Christ, we are going to benefit even more. It will be like life from the dead. Did you ever look at the state of the church and mourn how dead it is? It really is true, you know. So much of what is called church in this world is dead spiritually. It doesn't have the life of God throbbing through it. It doesn't. Even churches that are striving to be faithful, I sometimes think, are half dead. Where is the throbbing, pulsing life of the resurrected Christ? It ought to be 100 times greater than it is, right here.
As you look at the unfaithfulness of the Church of Christ and all the tragic divisions and all the branches that have departed from the true gospel, do you ever wonder if anything could put it right? Well, there is one thing that could put it right. If the veil was removed and God's ancient people, after 2,000 years, came back to the Lord Jesus, and the whole church was enriched by the benefits of the incredible gifts that He has given that people, not the least of which is the ability to unravel many of the secrets of the Old Testament when they see it with the light of Jesus, then it will be like life from the dead. And the whole church throughout the whole world will be renewed as never before. Don't forget that the parallel requires it. Their rejection brought reconciliation to the world. Their acceptance will bring to the world a spiritual renewal. Now, I believe that the apostle then goes on in verse 16 to give us what I would call an explanation. Why is this so? How can you be sure, Paul, that all this is true? Well, listen to what he says. If the first piece is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, there's no question, in my opinion, that these are one and the same in meaning. You remember the dreams of Pharaoh? He had two dreams, but they had one meaning. Well, here are two figures, but they have one meaning, and the proof of that is the fact that in what follows, the apostle expounds only one of them. That's all that's needed. He doesn't have to expound two because the meaning is one. And what is the central concept of those two figures? It is this: the part guarantees the sanctity of the whole. If the first piece of the lump is holy, so is the whole lump. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And he's quite clearly referring to the nation of Israel. Now, I admit that at first thought, that's a rather staggering idea. The problem is that we tend to think individualistically. You see, we think, oh, yeah, but there are people there that are not believers. A lot of them. How can you say they're holy? But you know, the Bible says something about not just the individual, but also the corporate body. How can the New Testament say that the children of believers are holy? It does, you know. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, your children are holy. Does that mean that all of them are actually regenerated? Well, we know better than that, don't we? Does it mean that every little infant that's baptized in this church actually is inwardly, individually, elect of God to eternal life? Well, it does not mean that. Well, what does it mean then? It means that they are a part of the congregation of God. And as a part of the congregation of God, they belong to Him. They're set apart as a part of His covenant people. And because they belong to Him, the sign and seal of the covenant is placed upon them. And from that fact, forever, they are marked out as devoted to God. And they really are devoted to God, either in grace or judgment. They're mine, says God. Fine, if they respond in faith, they're His to life eternal. But if they rebel and break the covenant, they don't get away from God. Oh, no. They are His for judgment. And their judgment is far greater than that of the world. Well, now that's what he's talking about here. Abraham and his descendants are holy. Why are they holy? because God set them apart from all other people on the face of the earth. Can you deny that? That's a fact.
Why does the Bible always say to the Jew first and then to the Greek?
Because God historically actually has chosen one nation to be unique. There is no other nation that will ever be unique as the nation of Israel.
Does that mean that everybody in Israel will be saved? Of course it doesn't mean that. Does that mean everybody outside of Israel will be lost? Of course it doesn't mean that.
But it means you're not saved until you're part of that nation. You've got to be a wild branch grafted into it.
And if you're really here today as a Christian, you're part of Israel. And that's the only thing that gives you a figment of hope. But the fact remains that the nation of Israel, even to this day, is holy. Not just the root Abraham, but the whole thing. And that even remains true in a historical, covenantal sense right now, while the mass of those branches is outside of the covenant blessings of its own inheritance. Even today, I am saying this, even today, the Jews en masse are the property having a special historical purpose. They are the property of Jehovah. And that's why we can be absolutely sure that the day is going to come when they will return to Jesus. And what a wonderful day that'll be. Now, I'm not talking about perfection. I am not talking about utopia. I'm not saying that when this happens and the Jews return to Christ, you're going to have heaven on earth. There'll be no problems anymore. No unbelievers. That's not in the Bible, and I'm not saying it is in the Bible. But I am saying that there are far greater things in store for the kingdom of God than have yet been seen in history. And I am saying that the day is coming when, as Paul himself says later on in Romans chapter 16, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Here then is the great argument. The rejection of the Jews is not total at any time. But historically, neither is it final. The day is coming when they will return to Christ and the whole world will resound with its blessing. You know, that's one of the reasons why I love to sing the Psalms, because the Psalms are the only songs I know of that agree with the teaching of the New Testament. You won't find it in the uninspired hymns, but you sure will find it in the Psalms. Listen, Psalm 45, "Thy name shall be proclaimed through all succeeding days, and all the nations of the earth shall give thee endless praise." That hasn't happened yet. Psalm 72, "His wide dominion shall extend from sea to utmost sea and unto earth's remotest bounds. His peaceful rule shall be." And Psalm 110, "Thou shalt subdue the kings of earth with God at thy right hand." And I have to stop there. You see, he's sitting at the right hand of God. "The nations thou shalt rule in might and judge in every land." That hasn't happened yet. "The Christ refreshed by living stream shall neither faint nor fall. And he shall be the glorious head, exalted over all." My point is that wherever you look in God's holy word, in the inspired hymns of the Bible, you will always see the echo of what Paul says to his own question. Is that it? Did they stumble just to fall? And that's the last chapter. Venus, the end. God forbid. For the day is coming when they will
find acceptance. And when they do, it's going to be for the Gentiles like life from the dead. Oh, may God hasten that glorious day. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that you still have a purpose that is gracious for these people who have wandered so long in the earth without hope, without really having the true God anymore, because they don't know Jesus. We pray today for the Jews. Lord, hasten the day when the veil will be removed, and they will see in astonishment and amazement the beauty and glory of Jesus. O Lord, truly, this will be for us, for our own faith, for the church throughout the world, life from the dead. Hasten it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.